Thank you, Don. I don't know about you, but I'm getting a little tired of the political process that we're going through in our country. So I'm preaching really today on kind of how we can respond as Christian people faithfully in the midst of a nation, you know, today with things happening and going on. But I want to take a break from that. Do you mind if I do that for a second? Good, good. I'm going to share a little bit about my experience on my mission trip to Hungary and to Belgium. And I want to begin by saying thank you. Thank you for giving me the blessing and permission to go and travel and represent you to the Christian Free Methodist people there. Thank you for your financial support and your prayer support. It was greatly appreciated. I had a really great opportunity to get to know people in a deeper way and to build a stronger connection between our church and the church in Hungary primarily, but also in Brussels, and to see what is happening on the ground there with the church. So there's a few slides I'm going to walk through. The first one should be up there now, yep. So there you see myself, Rachel with Ildico, not myself, but those were a couple of the sites we saw, the Parliament building in Budapest and St. Stephen's Cathedral, one of the cathedrals named for St. Stephen, who was the first king of Hungary in about 1000 A.D. So Valley Chapel supports the mission in Hungary, and we give financial support for the missionaries, Jerry and Kati McNamara. Kati, we would say Katie, her name is Catherine, but she goes by Kati, and they lead the church in Zsur, Hungary. Budapest has this ministry center, and we stayed right across the street from that, my daughter Rachel and I, in a small kind of bed and breakfast hotel type accommodation, and this ministry center is right on the corner of a side street and a major road through which a lot of people travel, and they have several outreach kind of things that happen there. They have an English school. They provide training for people to learn English. They have a Set Free initiative, which is to try to prevent people from getting involved in human slavery or sex trafficking. So they're doing life skills training classes and things like that to help prevent people from getting drawn into that kind of lifestyle and to give them the skills they need. They also provide a church service, a place for worship each weekend, and celebrating the Word of God and communion together with God's people. And they do like a Celebrate Recovery type group. So they're ministering to their community in Budapest in a variety of ways. Then the church in Zsur doesn't have a central ministry location, but they have multiple small groups. They have like a house church that's meeting in different locations around the city. And twice a month, they all come together in one of the larger homes that one of their members has so that they can be all together to worship the Lord. I met Pastor Peter and his wife Judith, or we would say Judith Toth. Peter is bivocational. He has a full-time job about an hour away from the ministry center, and he lives in a small apartment in the ministry center, and so he has to travel an hour one way to work and then work all week long, an hour back every day. So he's putting in about 50 hours a week just to get back and forth from work. Not any different than perhaps a lot of us, a lot of you, but he also is pastoring the church, so it's a lot of responsibility, and he has a young family, a one-year-old and a three-year-old, and they need prayer. They're really looking for an opportunity for Peter to be able to be full-time in pastoring the ministry there in Hungary, in Budapest. Friday, we took a train from the city out into the countryside into a small town on the Duna River. You know it as the Danube River. They call it the Duna River, right across from the country of Slovakia. And we stayed in like a small hotel type accommodation where each one had their own room, and we had a little central meeting area for meals and our worship time and time of training and teaching and that kind of thing. And so there from Friday to Sunday, I led the people there in a retreat looking at things like the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and in the church, the role of pastors and teachers to equip people for service, the way spiritual gifts operate and work in the life of a believer to enable them to be part of God's work to reach the world and fulfill the great commission of God. On Monday, we took the train from Budapest to Zsur, and I met with two ministerial candidates there. One is Zsuzsi, and she's in the bottom left picture on the slide. She's doing the interpreting for the missionary Larry Winkles. And her dad is in the top right picture standing with me. That's Jerry McNamara. He's the person that we support in Hungary. And you can see Peter Toth of the mandolin, ukulele, whatever, mandolin. That's what he played to lead worship. And the group of us gathered for the sessions are at the bottom right. And when we met with the church in Zsur, the two ministerial candidates in Zsur, we talked a lot about what is a call to ministry and where are they in that process and what are the steps they can take to kind of continue to learn and grow in ministry. And Zhuji, the interpreter in that one picture, she's 19, and she's going to university in her first year. She's taking a full double load. One, she attends two schools. One is the university where she's studying social work, and the other one is a Bible college where she's learning God's word in a more intensive way. So she's got a pretty heavy load on her plate right now as she works through her candidacy to be a pastor in the church. This is a tough environment. The church in Hungary and in Brussels deals with kind of a cold, spiritually dead environment where people are very resistant to the message of the cross and the message of the gospel. There's a number of reasons for this. The people in Hungary are generally discouraged and disillusioned with the institutional church. It's been largely Roman Catholic country over the years, and it still retains that, but a lot of the churches are just these old ancient cathedrals that look beautiful on the outside, and they're wonderful to visit, but they don't have a lot of people that attend and worship there. They don't have a vibrant, life-changing kind of faith. They have a proud history, you know, the first king, St. Stephen, in 1000 AD, but, you know, over the years they've had a lot of troubles and defeat. In the 20th century specifically saw a lot of devastation and division through two world wars and 45 years of communist Soviet rule in Hungary. We visited a fort there that was the largest ammunition depot in Eastern Europe that the Soviets maintained until 1991. NATO listed it as the third most dangerous place in Central Europe. But now all that's gone. It's just an empty fort, and we were able to walk through some of that. But they were oppressed by all those years of Soviet domination. I want to go to the next slide and show you a picture. Oh, there it is. That's the picture of the synagogue that we visited, the exterior of it. The top right picture is a picture of the interior. It was a very, very beautiful with two balconies and seating for several thousand people. And it's the second largest synagogue in the world. The largest synagogue is in Brooklyn. And prior to World War II, there were thousands of Jewish believers that attended and worshipped in this synagogue. But as you know, World War II devastated the Jewish population in Europe, and Hungary was a part of that. There was a period of time when more Jews were deported from Hungary to the concentration camps than from any other European country. And in 1944, at this synagogue, there was a fascist uprising that sought to wipe out the Jews in Hungary, and there were literally 3,000 people killed in the courtyard of that synagogue, which is the bottom right picture that you're looking at. Basically, when the people came to take care of the dead, they buried almost 3,000 people in the courtyard that's not any bigger than our playground out here. And they buried them in 24 graves, and it's hard to tell in that picture, but you're looking at one of the graves straight on. And they identified those who they could, and the rest are just unknown, the people that died and were buried there. So that's the kind of struggle and trial and trouble they've come through in Hungary. We got to tour Budapest and a kind of a rest day. Wednesday, we traveled to Belgium. And Thursday, we visited a medieval city of Bruges with buildings from the 10th to the 15th centuries. You can go to the next slide. There's a picture of one of the churches in Brussels. That's not in Bruges, but that was built in 1200 and took 300 years to finish. So by the year 1500, it was essentially done. And the people in the top right are the pastors I met with in Brussels. There's the missionary Larry and then four pastors there. And they're serving faithfully in several cities. They have three church works going on right now in Brussels. The church in Europe didn't start till 95. It started in Budapest and in Hungary, and eventually it spread to other countries, including Belgium. And now we have churches in Romania, the Ukraine, Greece, Spain, Bulgaria, I think. And, of course, we have churches in the UK and the United Kingdom. But in terms of mainland Europe, it started in Hungary in 95 and has spread to the rest of those places. Friday, and like I said, I met with those four pastors from Belgium. One of them is Eliezer, and our Perry campus supports Eliezer. He's a man without a country. He's from Rwanda. He escaped as a refugee, and for a few years, he got support in the country of Belgium. But Belgium finally ruled out, you can't stay here, you don't have any status here, you can't be a citizen or a legal alien. So he's there essentially illegally now, but if he goes back to Rwanda, he'll be killed. And so they have very loose laws about their immigration, so he's able to stay there. But if he were to try to leave, they probably would not let him back in. So he's totally dependent on the support of the church, a few people from our country. Our Perry campus supports him, and then this is the local church there that's giving him some assistance. So I remember saying to Rachel after we met him, talked with him, I said, well, just remember the next time you're having a bad day, this man, what he has to live with and deal with in his life is very, very challenging and difficult. They need our prayers. The people told us in both places to thank you for your prayers and your financial support and for allowing me to come and Rachel to come and share with them. They're extremely grateful and hospitable people. And I want to share this note that Ildiko gave me, the head of the Set Free Movement in Hungary. She says, Dear Valley Chapel Free Methodist Church, greetings in the strong name of Jesus from Budapest. Thank you so much for being a part of my life and ministry. It blesses me to know that you are standing by me with prayers. Thank you so much for your spiritual and financial support. May the Lord give you back 100-fold your every support. I hope one day you can visit my gorgeous city, Budapest. Till then, I send you a calendar as a reminder. So she sent me a calendar. We'll put this out here in the foyer somewhere of Hungary as a reminder. Please pray for the revival in my country. God bless you, all of you, with love, Ildiko. So again, I just wanted to give you a little bit more complete report than I was able to share last week in the children's moments to let you know how the church is doing. And they're doing well, but they need our prayers and love and support. And thank you again for letting me be a part of that. Before I get to the rest of the message, let me shout out to Bea and Amy Tricketer here and their grandson, Tanner. I want to say Tucker. I have a nephew, Tucker, but I knew it was Tanner. So good to see you, another family that's here. Great to have you back from Texas. A long, long trip for you, but great to have you guys with us. Well, my 11th grade social studies teacher was Mr. Ferrari. And, you know, like the sports car, well, actually, unlike the sports car, he was not very fast and exciting. In fact, he was quite boring and very difficult to listen to and pay attention to, probably much like your pastor, I guess. I don't know. But he taught us weird concepts like oligarchy and totalitarian and proletariat and all these terms. And he taught us about different forms of government. And as we're thinking about the political season today, I wanted to look at a couple of forms of government in Scripture and then look at our government today and kind of what we're in the midst of and hopefully take some lessons from God's Word about how we can respond to the political situation we're in today as a country. So the two forms in Scripture are theocracy and monarchy. So a theocracy is this. It's a form of government in which God is recognized as the supreme civil ruler, not just the spiritual ruler, he's that, but he's overseeing all of the land of the people of the country that are worshiping him. He is the supreme ruler, and they owe their allegiance to him. God's laws are interpreted by the religious leaders, the ecclesiastical authorities of that country. So in Israel, for instance, you know, God led the people out of Israel through a religious leader, Moses, and then they were led by the priests, Moses' brother Aaron and his family, and the Levites, the descendants of Levi. And rather than have a political structure with a king or a form of government, they had this theocracy in which God ruled over all, and his priests and prophets and leaders interpreted God's law to the people and then responded to God from the people with sacrifices. And so that was a theocracy. God was at the center of a theocracy. And so even the way Israel set up their camp in the wilderness was based on this, God being at the center of their social, civil, spiritual, religious life, everything. God was there in the middle of that. He led them by day through the wilderness by a cloud and by night with a pillar of fire. And they built their tabernacle. That's the kind of central structure of a theocracy right in the middle of the camp. And all 12 tribes, they each had their location around the camp and even the order by which they had to break camp and leave when they transitioned. And God was definitely clearly at the center of everything they did. That was a theocracy. Now, the monarchy, which is also a way of governing, which is evident in Scripture, it's a system of government in which one person has ultimate authority to rule, usually a king or a queen. The authority or crown in a monarchy is generally inherited. And instead of God being at the center, the king or queen is at the center of a monarchy. And the central governing structure is a palace, no longer the temple, no longer the tabernacle. It is the palace of the king from which the king rules. The king in the Scripture is still answerable to God. Just ask King Saul or Ahab and Jezebel when they got into trouble, how God intervened, or even King David. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But the problem is when a king or a queen In a monarchy is at the center of governing. They can be corrupted by power if they do not honor and recognize God as the sovereign ruler over them. King Uzziah was a famous Old Testament king. He led for 55 years, one of the longest serving kings in Israel. And he was generally a good king, and the nation prospered under his rule. But near the end of his life, he became rebellious against God, and he violated the rule of the priest going into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he went in on his own, and God struck him with leprosy because of his rebellion against God. He had gotten corrupted by power, and God dealt with him. So the danger is when a king is ruling, or a queen, when they begin to think of themselves as God, as the supreme ruler, when they exercise what they call the divine right of kings to rule. And Caesar is another example of someone who took this ultimate authority and set himself up as God. So those are the two systems we see at play in the scripture, and God worked in and through both of those systems of government. But let's talk about what our experience is today in our country. Our government is a democracy, a government in which the supreme power is vested, not in a monarch, not in God, but in the people. It's exercised by the people, directly or indirectly, through a system of representation that we have, in which we elect people to represent us and serve us. People are at the center of this kind of government. Government is of, by, and for the people, as Abraham Lincoln said in his Gettysburg Address. Leaders rule by the consent of the governed. And we have an opportunity to speak into our governing through who we elect, through due process, through the ability to speak freely, and through the ability to vote our representatives into office. The central governing structure, if we were to assign it to something, would probably be Capitol Hill, the Congress. Or we could say the White House, or perhaps the Supreme Court, because we have this balance of powers with three different components to that. The danger in a democracy in which the people's rights are paramount, and thank God we have the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, but the danger is this. The people can set themselves up as God. The people can view their rights as more paramount than what they believe what they understand God's will to be, and they can set themselves at the top tier instead of leaving God at his rightful place. So regardless of the form of government, we as followers of Christ and the governance of our country, democracy, theocracy, or monarchy, or any other form, people are still subject to human flaws. Did theocracy work in the Bible? Well, for a time, but right away, Aaron's sons disobeyed God and were killed. Eli's sons disobeyed. He was the high priest at the time of Samuel. They were removed. And then even Samuel, who was a man of faith and integrity and one of the greatest prophets of Israel, his sons did not inherit their father's faith, and they suffered and died and failed. So what about monarchy? Look at the king, the first king, Saul. His life ended in disaster. Then you have most of the kings after Solomon who rebelled and led God's people astray and set up their own places of worship and worshipped Baal and Asherah and made sacrifices everywhere and ultimately built themselves up instead of worshiping God. Even David, greatest king in Israel, a man after God's own heart, had his moments of extreme failure and corruption. But what about our government? What about democracy? It's definitely a great improvement, many would say. We have the rights, the ability to speak into our government as people who vote and who serve and get involved in the process. Anyone who's a citizen can actually run for office, and we have the freedom of speech to speak into what is happening in our country. And we have the power of the ballot box as well. And all this is incredibly good. But we are also subject to flaws and failures. We're subject to opinion polls and political spin and media bias. We can be subject to what people choose to show us or what they fail to show us. We can be subject to manipulation and lies and deception at every power. We can be subject to the control of people who have lots and lots of wealth, who are able to get their power by buying their way into the system of government. So there's flaws in all forms of government. We've heard a lot this week about locker room talk, and it's been very disheartening and discouraging to see what one of the candidates has said in private. And it's, you know, just like it makes you feel, at least me feel, at least sick about it. But I want to give you a little locker room talk for a minute, okay? This is safe. This is safe locker room talk, okay? I met David Roller when I was a student on a mission trip to Mexico in 1983. I was a sophomore in college. Would have been 84. I was a sophomore in college, and I went on a mission trip with my church to Mexico, and he was the missionary assigned there. And I count that experience as one of the spiritually life-changing moments of my life, when I really ultimately surrendered my full will to God, followed his call into ministry, and allowed him to have full reign in my life. Now, obviously, I haven't been perfect since then, as many of you can attest, but that certainly was a spiritual highlight of my life, going to Mexico. And because David Roller was a part of that experience, who led our trip and was a part of that, I've always had a high respect and regard for him, but our paths didn't cross very often. And then about 20 years later, I was at General Conference, and I hadn't seen him in years and years, and I happened to meet him, not in a locker room, but as it were, in a bathroom. It was a busy time at the conference. There was a break, and everyone rushes to the bathroom because they've had too much coffee to drink in the morning. And it was done, and I was washing my hands at the sink, and I look over, and there's David Roller. I said, "Hi, David. How are you?" And he said, "God is still on the throne." And right at that moment, someone flushed a toilet. Very loud. One of those loud toilets like we have in our bathrooms. And I had that momentary, you know, really wrong thought, you know, maybe he's not on the throne anymore. That's as bad as my locker room talk is going to be, okay? Now David Roller is a bishop, and we're thankful he's overseeing the Church of the Eastern United States. The statement he made is true, and we often say it, God is on the throne. And one of the titles of God that was read in the scripture today that Don shared with us is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the one over all the kings. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He truly is the ruler who is on his throne. So what do? We don't put ultimate faith in human beings or institutions, even though government is ordained by God. Breakdown occurs when we assign godlike status to a human being or an institution. Our ultimate authority is not our elected officials. It's not our government. It's God. It comes from God, and our responsibility belongs to him, period. I don't think either candidate probably gets that right now, but maybe we should pray that it would be so. But do we get that? Do we know and affirm this verse from Deuteronomy, which says, "It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him." That's our call as followers of Christ. Remember that God still uses flawed people to accomplish his purposes. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks or pencils or politicians. God is still on the throne. God will work to accomplish his purposes through whoever wins office. God worked through pagan kings in the Bible as often and often even more effectively than he did through kings who supposedly worshiped him. Some godly kings failed God, and some pagan kings accomplished his purposes when they didn't even realize it. Think of one of the greatest rulers in terms of power and authority of all time, Caesar Augustus. And what does it say in Luke? What was it that got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? It was a decree by Caesar Augustus. Who ultimately caused this event to occur so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the place that was prophesied where he would be brought into the world? God himself oversaw that process. Caesar wasn't God. God is God. So no matter who rules or who's in authority or how much power they have, ultimately God is overruling all of that. Another example in Scripture is Naaman, who was the pagan army commander under the pagan king of Aram in 2 Kings 5. It says there, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." And go back and read 2 Kings chapter 5 and see his story. It's a fabulous story of how he finds the prophet Elisha because of an Israelite slave servant girl who tells him to go and find Elisha. And Elisha has him bathe in the river 7 times, and finally he's cleansed of his leprosy, and he goes back to Elisha and he says, "Hey, please forgive me. When I'm back with my pagan king," and he goes into his temple of his pagan god, and he's leaning on my shoulder because I'm there to support him, and he bows before that god, and I have to bow with him because I'm serving my king. Please forgive me. And Elisha says, "Go, it will be well with you." Here's a way God used a pagan commander, and through using him, he even came to faith in God himself. The key in any form of government is the submission of whoever is in charge to the divine, to the higher authority of God himself, whether it's the priests and prophets and Levites in a theocracy, the king in a monarchy, or the people and their elected representatives in our Republican democratic form of government. Now, we the people, in our kind of governing authority, we make the choice. We elect people to serve. And we can seek to elect people to represent us who will also submit to God much as we do, or we desire to, hopefully. But living in a democracy, we cannot guarantee that the majority of people will agree with us. And so we submit to the process we have for electing a representative government, and we trust God for the outcome, remaining faithful to him even as we follow the laws of the land and submit to the governing authorities, even if the person we might desire or who we vote for is not elected. Ezekiel 34 that Don read is a litany of failures of leaders. And we get to the verses that he read. We have already heard that God will hold those leaders, those shepherds, accountable. But now he describes how he will lead. And the image is one of a good, caring shepherd. And it reminds us of Jesus' words in John 10 where he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus is the fulfillment of this leader that Ezekiel is describing. There's a promise here, and it's this: though earthly rulers fail, God always will prevail. You can go to that next slide. Where earthly rulers fail, God always will prevail. He is the true king. He is on the throne. He says in verse 15, "I myself will tend them." Now here he gives 5 descriptions of sheep, and I'm going to walk through these quickly. I want to remind you, these are sheep with issues, just like we are sheep with issues. And God the king will shepherd them, and he will shepherd us if we allow him to. And remember that Jesus' heart for the people as he traveled and taught and healed and cast out demons and brought the good news was this: he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So here's the description. The first kind of sheep are the weary. And the weary he fed and he refreshed. It says, "There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture." Verse 14. Jesus promises to feed and refresh his people. He's the kind of leader that will look out for us and care for us and bring the nourishment and peace and rest that we so desperately need. Do some of you feel weary today? Like, I'm just bogged down. I'm running fast just to stay behind. I can't seem to progress. I just want to crawl in a hole and fall asleep. I can't make it any longer. God promises, Jesus is the promised shepherd, that he will help you rest and relieve you of your weariness. Verse 28 of Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Then there's the second kind of sheep. Maybe some of you feel like this, the wandering. The wandering sheep will be found. It says, verse 16, "I will search for the lost." And you know, Jesus told that story in the New Testament about the lost sheep. He said there was 100 sheep, 99 were safe in the fold, and the shepherd said, "Hey, they're safe here. I'm going to go look for the one that's lost." And a lost sheep isn't necessarily one that's deliberately left the fold, but somehow got turned around, is unable to make his way back to the flock. And the shepherd doesn't say, "Ha, you're lost sheep. You're not worth anything." The shepherd says, "I'm going to go look for that sheep and bring that sheep back to this place of safety and care." He will search for the lost, and he is doing that today. That's why we're here. He has searched for us and brought us to himself. And he is searching for the lost through the church and through us in the world today and through amazing different means. And he will continue to do so until he brings all who are lost back to him. Then there's the wayward sheep. This is a little different than the lost sheep or the wandering sheep. A wayward sheep is a sheep that has more deliberately left the fold and said, you know, I want to go my own way and do my own thing. I want to be the boss of my life. I don't want to have to listen to the shepherd anymore. A wayward sheep says, I'm just going to stray off here and I'll fend for myself. Here's the cool thing about the shepherd, this shepherd that Ezekiel prophesies and that Jesus fulfills, is that this Jesus will forgive the wayward sheep. Think of the story of the prodigal son. Jesus said, there's a son who left his home, his family, his father. He took his inheritance and he squandered it in a far country. And then he got left to a place of such destitution. He was feeding the pigs and he was so hungry he wished he could eat the pig slop. And he finally came to his senses. He said, I'll go back to my father. I'll be a slave there. I'd be better off than doing this. And he went back. And as he got close to home, his father's already looking out the door for his son, probably doing that day after day after day ever since his son left. And when his son comes in, his son doesn't even get to give his speech about being a slave. He hushes him up and he says, no, I welcome you home. You're my son. I love you. And he embraced him. He gave him the best robe and put the ring on the finger that showed that he was a part of this family, a part of this household. He put on a big party for him. This was the lost son who was wayward, who had purposely rebelled and walked away. And God says, I will forgive the wayward. I will come after the wayward. I will look for the wayward to bring them back. That's the kind of shepherd this is. Not only when we're lost and we've just kind of accidentally strayed off, but when we deliberately choose to rebel against God, he still is going to come after us and provide his forgiveness when we come to our senses and look to him as the prodigal son did. The wayward are forgiven. Then the wounded are fended and mended. I like that. The wounded are fended for when they can't fend for themselves. And they're mended. It says in verse 16 as well, I will bind up the injured. This is a shepherd who will find the injured instead of just brushing them aside and going on to only the good and healthy sheep. He's going to take time to care for and mend and tend this sheep and also fend for that sheep when trouble comes, when, you know, the wolf or the coyote or whatever that wants to destroy this herding sheep and take it down and consume it and destroy it, that shepherd is going to fend for that sheep that's wounded and bring mending care to it. Kind of like the Good Samaritan who found a man on the side of the road who was beaten and bruised and dying. And he took all his own resources and cared for that person and poured oil on his wounds and put him in a place of healing and came back later telling the owner of the home, I'll pay for any bills that he might have if the money runs out. He was that kind of caring person. That's how Christ has called us to be a neighbor, to love our neighbors ourselves. And it's how Christ has loved us by coming to us and healing us when we're wounded and fending for us. And then the last way this shepherd works is to the weak. He fortifies the weak. It says, I will strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. God is looking out for the downtrodden, the marginalized, those who suffer and who are weak and are overwhelmed with life. He will encourage you. He will lift you up. He will put you back on your feet. And that whole thing about destroying the sleek and the strong, what does that mean? He's not saying he's against people that are in great physical condition or anything like that. He's saying, I will take out those who use their position of power to harm and hurt other people. He is going to bring his justice and make things right once and for all. He helps the weak. That's the kind of shepherd we serve. That's the kind of leader that we follow. And we will soon elect a leader for our country, a new president. There'll be several congressmen and senators elected and new appointments made, and all kinds of things will go on in the coming weeks. We're ruled in this democracy by a representative government, including who could be our next president, Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. What should we do? I'll leave you with three quick things. Number one, trust God. I know good people, people who follow Christ, who are on both sides of the aisle, that support one or the other of the candidates. The key here is, we don't trust in a candidate. They all have their flaws. God can use anyone. If he can speak through Balaam's ass, he can use either candidate today, right? You can go to the last slide here if you would. Our faith is not in a system. We have a good one. Representative government is not a bad thing. But even so, we struggle even with that, with manipulation and control and arguing and fighting and pushing our agendas and trying to influence the outcome, sometimes through poor means, deceptive means. And we need to be more Christ-like as Christ followers than that. So as we trust God, who is still on the throne, who will shepherd his people, we know that he will work, regardless of our issues or who is elected president or what form of government we have. Secondly, focus on faithfulness. We're called to be faithful as God followers in the world. Not successful, although often God allows us to experience fruitfulness and success in life. That's a bonus. But let's not make success our focus and feel like a failure if our candidate doesn't get elected or something doesn't go as we might plan or think it should in our life. Make faithfulness our focus and leave the results to God. Isaiah described Jesus this way, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." The reign of Christ is not just future, it's now. It's in the hearts and lives of God's people. He dwells within us. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're part of this bigger eternal picture and eternal kingdom and serve an eternal king before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Focus on faithfulness to him in the midst of all the political turmoil that's going on around us, and God will see you through and give you a solid place to stand. Trust God, focus on faithfulness, and finally, pray. Did I say pray? Pray for our leaders. Pray for our election. Pray for our nation. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." And 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." So this is a call for us as God's people to trust him, to be faithful, and to pray and pray and pray. So let's do that now as we close the service together. Let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty and your rule and your governance over our lives, over this world, even over our nation. Whether or not the leaders are following you, we desire that they would, you desire that they would, and we pray for them, Lord, that you would work in and through their lives to enact just laws and to act justly and fairly and righteously. And Lord, that even if they're not following you as sovereign Savior and Lord, that even through their rebellion, you might still be at work. But we pray for them that you would bring salvation to our nation, to our leaders, and to people in our own lives, people all around us. And may we ourselves be godly examples of people who trust you and are faithful and are willing to pray. And we'll trust that you will see us through however the political process unfolds in these days in our land. Help us, Lord, to follow you and be faithful in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.